Okay, we'll begin. I want to welcome you to this lecture in the series of lectures for the Institute for Christian Worship. This is a class entitled Leadership in Contemporary Expressions of Corporate Worship, and Dr. Donald Whitney will be leading us today and Thursday in a discussion of how worshiping in truth without losing the spirit. And we're on some new ground. He's never done a live PowerPoint presentation here, so his lackey is our boy, Stephen. Thank you, Stephen, for doing that. Dr. Whitney is a professor of spiritual formations at Midwestern Baptist Seminary in Kansas City, prolific author, NAV Press and others, and he will have a book signing Thursday after this class at 2:30 over in the Lifeway store. Tell your friends about that. He has the most elaborate set of fountain pens, and if he signs your book, you will be blessed. Yes. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll ask him to lead us in this. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the power of your word and all the things that you've put there for us for our good and for our reproof and correction, for our encouragement in righteousness. Lord, we thank you for our Savior's words about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And even as we ponder these things during this hour, we pray that you would be working in us to have deeper wisdom, deeper understanding, that we'd be molded into the image of Christ, and as leaders in your church, we could lead men and women and children in worship that is truthful and full of the Spirit of God. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Help me welcome Dr. Donald Whitney.
Thank you. Well, when we formally get started here, let me say that I also teach our class on worship at Midwestern for all students. We have they have to choose between intro to church music or worship leadership, and I teach the class on worship leadership. That also plays into my being here today. And in the area of spiritual formation, I also have written about public worship and private worship, talking about private worship in the class in the previous hour. So that's a little bit of what I'm doing here. And in the worship leadership class at the seminary, we are recording that this semester to use it on PowerPoint on the internet next semester. So my whole class is on PowerPoint, but I just email them the file and walk in. I've never had to do this part. So that's why it's a little bit awkward, but I thought some of the material that's there would be more helpful to you visibly than otherwise. So, with that said, let me say thank you for this invitation. It's a great honor to be here, and I so appreciate Professor Stamm extending the invitation, and I'm privileged to be his friend, but to be in his place here in class today. So, what more important subject can we talk about than the worship of God? We were created for that purpose. For all eternity, that's what we will do. John Piper has that famous quote that worship is more important than missions and evangelism, because the purpose of missions and evangelism is to make worshipers. Missions and evangelism will cease, but we will worship God forever and forever. And the worship of God is it's when we're the most God-entranced, the most God-saturated ever. And it is to be focused on God. So what more important subject? And in fact, I want to introduce it by talking about worship as focus on God. But let's be reminded that how easy it is to worship God in vain. And Jesus warned about that when he told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines or precepts, the precepts of men." Interestingly, don't know if you noticed it here before, but when we come in a moment to that profound passage in John 4:24 about worshiping in spirit and truth, it's already been mentioned here today. You see that here. They did not worship in spirit because their hearts were far away. Neither were they worshiping in truth because their doctrines, in the context, is worship. Their doctrines about worship were the precepts of men. So they weren't worshiping in accordance with either spirit or truth. So here's another example of what he'll come to in John 4:24, and they were violating both of these. So obviously we don't want to be that way. How can we keep from worshiping God in vain? Because it is done every week. And no one who worships in vain thinks that they are. Otherwise, why would they do it? Everyone believes their worship is acceptable to God. I want to define worship in two ways, and the second will take us specifically to worshiping in spirit and truth. But first of all, worship is focusing on and responding to God. Now, doubtless you've already encountered in this class definitions of worship that nuance this a lot further, and certainly it's worth a nuanced definition. But to me, this is a memorable definition, and it is useful in its simplicity. That worship is to focus on the right object, in this case, God. And because of the nature of this object, if you focus on this object, you will respond in worship. Worship is not something we produce. Worship is not something cranked out. I don't say to you, come on now, let's worship. Meaning you start doing a particular activity. No, worship is the response to God. And you focus on this object, subject of God, you will respond in worship. Just as Thomas did when the Lord showed him his wounded side in his hands, he fell on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." Just like those creatures around the throne in the book of Revelation. First of all, we see the crowds, the unnumbered peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation ascribing the worthiness of God. Over and over we find them saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord." That's where the word worship comes from. It's an old Saxon word that was itself shortened to worthship. And to worthship something is to ascribe worth to it, to speak to it of its worth. And you can understand grammatically why it would be shortened to worship. It's hard to speak of we're going to worship today. So you can understand how that happened. But it means to ascribe worth to an object. And so when we come to worship God, we are speaking of His worth. We see it over and over in Revelation. "Worthy are you, our Lord, to receive honor and glory and riches and power and blessing and might," and then just da-da-da-da-da, just on one on top of another, because He is worthy of all of those things and infinitely more. But you get to that place where those creatures around the throne, day and night without ceasing, say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come." And then they repeat that endlessly. As soon as they see this glorious God, they are so freshly taken with the nature of this object that they say it all over again. And that's all they have ever done since their creation. Never tiring of this infinitely glorious, unendingly beautiful, this ceaselessly captivating being, God Almighty. They never cease. And so you focus on this object, you will respond because of His beauty. Infinitely more beautiful than any sunset like the one we had yesterday, whose beauty far beyond just the panorama swept across the sky, but one who is infinite, who fills the universe. You look on an object this beautiful, and it does more than take your breath away. Or you focus on an object as powerful as God Himself, and flesh and blood cannot be unmoved by such power. You may have heard that day when the 9 tornadoes hit Kansas City a few months ago. One of them came right across the street from the seminary, across over the top of the Sam's discount club, and there's a lot of photographs students took, and they all ran into the bottom of the music building there, which is the more secure place, and some people came out and took pictures of that. This F4 tornado coming right across there, and people were impressed. Flesh and blood cannot be unimpressed by an F4 tornado that's bearing down on you. How much more the God who is infinitely powerful than every tornado all combined in history. You cannot be unmoved. And just the immensity of a God, so great and glorious. We're impressed with the immensity of the Grand Canyon. You can't look at that without just, whoa. Sheer size. How much more the God who fills the universe. You focus on this object, you will respond. You can't contain it. You cannot contain it. But if you don't focus on that object, you can be as close as the Grand Canyon with your back turned and miss it completely. You can honor Him with your lips, but you're not focusing with your heart, and your heart be far away. So much focus, much worship. Little focus, there will be little response of worship. We can't make them worship. It's not something we produce. It's something elicited from us by the nature of the object. So the job of a worship leader is to display the banquet of God that people may focus on Him, because if they focus on Him, they will respond. You can't make them focus, but you can make God so alluringly beautiful that if they have any taste at all for this God, they will find it irresistible to focus on Him. But He's invisible. How are they to focus on an invisible God? Well, God has revealed Himself in two ways, the Bible says. Generally, He's revealed Himself in creation. So gloriously that the Bible says that people have to close their eyes, as it were. They have to suppress the evident revelation of God in creation. And as glorious as He's revealed, as we look out in the windows with the splendor of the fall colors and so forth, it holds the whole world accountable to Him. They're without excuse. That's enough testimony that God exists and they should fall down before Him in worship, but they will not. But nevertheless, as glorious it is not sufficient. Despite the words that every one of us have heard by someone who says, well, preacher, I can worship God just as well out at the lake as I can in your church. All right. The golf course, or the deer woods, or in the backyard, or at the stadium, anywhere else, I can worship God as well, implying they can worship better than at the church. And it's a lie. Well, no, for them, it's probably true that they can worship just as well, because in reality, they don't worship in either place. But no one can worship consistently. No one who knows God can worship consistently better out there than in the church where the Bible is preached, and where biblically sound music is sung, because in that such a church, He is revealed much more clearly and much more gloriously and in manifold ways. Because as gloriously as He is revealed out there, He is revealed only as Creator. Worthy of worship, yes, worthy of response enough to hold Him accountable. But in the church where the Bible is preached, where biblically sound music is sung, He is also revealed as Savior. He is also revealed as King. He is also revealed as Friend. He's also revealed as Triune. And on and on and on we go. So as gloriously as He's revealed out there, He is revealed more gloriously in the church. You will, regardless of how rapturous your spiritual experience is out there, you will never hear of Jesus out there. You will never learn of sin. You will never know of the cross out there. So, if worship is focusing on and responding to God, and God is invisible, and that is insufficient out there, what are we to do? Well, there's another form of the revelation of God It's called specific or special revelation. And that is in a word. Well, what is that word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He has explained Him. You want to see God, you look at the Word Jesus Christ. But that's not the only Word of God, is it? He's revealed Himself in a Word He has breathed out. And that men have written down without error. Which of those words of God is living?
Both.
Trick question. Yes. And which is active? Both. But one of them is very unlikely to appear in our worship services this Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ is not likely to appear bodily in our worship services. Now, if He were, and we could focus on Him, would you respond? Would it be a calculated response? Oh my goodness, there's Jesus. I suppose I should get out and fall on my face somehow. Excuse me. No, it'd be reflexive, right? There'd be a response, wouldn't there? Just like the Apostle John, he fell on his face as a dead man. So would we. Even in the 15-watt regulation of His glory. Not in the 6,000-degree centigrade revelation of His glory, but He would accommodate Himself in the 15-watt version and we'd fall on our faces as dead men. But He's not likely to do that this Sunday, is He? So let's back up. If worship is a response to God who we focus on, but this God we need to focus on is invisible, what are we to do? Well, He knew that. He's revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself generally in creation, specifically in Jesus. But Jesus is not likely to appear bodily in our services Sunday, is He? Therefore, what must we have much of? The Word of God. Why? Let's follow it back through. Why must we have much of the Word of God? Because the Word of God does what? It reveals the invisible God. Why do we need the revelation of the invisible God? So we can focus on Him, right? And if we focus on that object, we will do what? We will respond, and that is worship. So let me start with that. Worship then is revelation and response. This is how we experience God. This is how He reveals Himself to us, and as He reveals Himself, that's how we experience God. This is where we, through this Word, we seek and savor God in our worship. Therefore, in a sense, all of worship is revelation and response, and the revelation governs our response. So what worship is, in a nutshell, is we preach the Word, we sing the Word, we pray the Word, we read the Word, so that all of worship is just revelation and response, revelation and response. Because we can't produce worship, it's a response. And our response will be accordance to our focus on God, but God must be revealed. Therefore, all of worship must be revealing God to people so they can see Him with the eyes of faith. And if they see Him, to the degree that they do, they will respond. You don't have to worry about that. Now, sometimes people are sick, and sometimes they're distracted, and sometimes they don't feel good, and for whatever reason, they may be there and they're not focusing. And in fact, every one of us, we can be singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and wondering, I wonder if that's prospects for the church who just walked in the back. Or I hope Mrs. Flugelhorn remembers to play the offertory at the right time. While we're saying, we're addressing God, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," but our thoughts are far away. So even in the worship of God, we can be going in and out of it ourselves. Focusing and not focusing. But if we expect to lead others in worship, we must be lead worshipers. To be worship leaders, we must be lead worshipers. They follow our example of focusing on God, but the job of the worship leader is primarily to reveal God, to set the banquet of God so that those who are hungry and those who want to feast on God will not stumble in finding Him. It will be easy for them to find God in what is presented to them. Therefore, all of which I said it's worship is focusing on and responding to God, we could crunch that down into one hyphenated word. That all of our worship is to be God-centered. Every line item in your bulletin, measure it, is it God-centered? Because worship is, by definition, the worship of God. So why would you have something that's not focused on God in the time we're to focus on God? We're here to worship God. Why would you have something that doesn't focus on God? And those things which you find necessary to have, push them to the beginning or push them to the end so that you can have as long as possible this unbroken focus on God. That's why the announcements, which are a necessary evil, the worst possible place is in the middle of the service. Because they break the focus on God. And our banter and our man-centered comments and humor and inside jokes and these sorts of things take people's focus off God. It is so hard when we come out of the world all week long to finally get everyone's eyes focused together on God. Once we get them there, let's leave them there, keep them there as long as possible, and avoid this idea of up and down. You're focusing on God, and now down here on this, and up on God, and now let's present the trophy to the softball team that won the tournament this week, and now back up on God, and now you know we have a little joke with someone else on the platform about what's going on and so forth. Let's help people focus on God as long and unbrokenly as possible. We're there to help people. We're leaders of worship to God. So, how do we keep them worshiping in vain? God focused. But there's the other half of this definition as we go to the second file there, please, brother. That worship is not only to be focused on God. The Bible tells us in John 4:24 that worship is to be done in spirit and truth. A balance of spirit and truth. Both equally. Now worship in spirit, Jesus gives us in this passage here, involves first of all worshiping by the Spirit of truth. You can't worship in spirit and truth unless you're indwelled by the one that Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. Let's proceed. This Spirit makes it possible for us to worship. Paul says, no one can say, Jesus is Lord, unless they have the Holy Spirit. They can say it, but they can't mean it. It's not a true expression of their hearts in worship if they do not have the Spirit of God. So that's why we don't plan worship for unbelievers. They cannot worship. Why would we plan an event for them? It's like planning an art exhibit for the blind. Having a concert for the deaf. I mean, occasionally we do things like that and accommodate to their situation so they can have an experience that's unusual to them. But by and large, you don't have a regular art exhibit, which is completely visual. You don't have that for people who don't have the visual means of perception. And for those who do not have the spiritual means of perception, why would we plan our worship for people who cannot worship? In fact, I think 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that the most powerful evangelistic service possible is the most God-centered, God-saturated worship service possible, because in all the world, that's one thing they never experience. They never walk into a room where God alone is the focus. And what may happen to them is exactly what Paul said will happen if an ungifted man or an unbeliever comes into the room and you're all prophesying, you're all telling, revealing the truth of God, revealing God, the secrets of his heart are exposed. He will fall on his face and say, God is surely in your midst. That's what we want to happen, isn't it? How did it happen? By focusing on the unbeliever who came into the room? No, by focusing on God. And God's presence was almost atmospheric. And he's never encountered anything like that in his life. And he fell down saying, God is in this place. Something which is unlikely to happen as he's walking by people worshiping at the golf course. God-centered. but it must be in spirit and in truth. So, the Spirit's presence doesn't mean that we always will worship in spirit and truth, but it does at least mean that we can. We have the potential, if done rightly. Worship in spirit also is sincere worship. It is from the heart. It's not just the forms. It's not just the right activities. It's not just doing the right things. That's part of worship, but that's the mere husk of worship. That's the carcass of worship, so to speak. It is worship from the inside out, not just the outward forms. It's worship that includes feelings, worship that is from the heart. It is meant. It is sincere. Otherwise, such worship may have the right forms and may have the right physical expressions, but it's like a statue with its arms extended on a tomb. You ever seen one of those? Seen some monument and there's a statue on a tomb? That's what a person without the Spirit of God does in his activities of worship. And that's what we can be like if we're just going through the right forms. Now, I'm about to spend most of the rest of my time with you on the forms. But I'm predicating all of that on what it means to worship in spirit. And it does involve feelings, because feelings are part of us. If we're to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, all representing all that is us, feelings are part of us. Our emotions came from God. And so He intends us to sanctify them for His glory, right? He intends for us to use them for His glory. We do not deny them. They are part of our whole makeup. They are not all that we are, but they are part of what we are, and we are to sanctify them in ways that are honoring to God and are God-centered. Piper goes so far as to say, where feelings are dead, feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. If you're captivated with the presence of God, it moves you. It affects you. Now, because we are physical beings, our emotions are never the same, and there's no emotional standard from one to another or even for ourselves. Because some Sundays you come and you're not feeling well. Some Sundays you come and you're sleepy. Some Sundays you come and you are distracted by burdens or other things. And for whatever reason, your emotions on that given day might be higher or lower. But nevertheless, if you're focused on God and you're attempting even to worship in some of the ways that the Bible talks about over and over about with all of our heart, you will not be cold-hearted. Piper has an illustration of roses. I'll adapt my wife, who's a native Texan. Turns out, after I married her, she's a daughter of the Texas Republic. As a lifelong Razorback, you cannot imagine the gall of notifying that after we get married that she's daughter of the Texas Republic, which means I have fathered a daughter of the Texas Republic. But, therefore, her favorite flower is the yellow rose. So, if on January the 8th, our wedding anniversary, also the wedding anniversary of Charles and Susanna Spurgeon, also the 50th wedding anniversary day of Martin and Bethan Lloyd-Jones, and Elvis's birthday, none of which I knew on the day we got married, I come to her with a dozen yellow roses, and she goes, "Oh, Don, oh, they're wonderful. Oh, smell, oh, they're just glorious. Oh, they're wonderful." And as she's gushing over them, I throw up my hand and say, "Well, don't mention it. It's my duty." Some of you guys got it. All of the women got it. If you didn't get it, guys, don't do that. What she does not want are dutiful roses. Now, it is my duty, but it's more than my duty. She does not want to hear that it is my duty. She does not want to hear that I gave her roses out of my duty. She wants to know that I gave her roses out of what? My heart and my love for her. God is the same way. He does not want merely the dutiful roses of worship. He does say this is our duty, but it is our incredible privilege. And we come not with a mere husks of duty, but with a heart that feels that we want to worship God. And this is part of what it means to worship in spirit. And if I said to you, do you think you have a pretty good idea of what it's like to worship in spirit? I think most of you would say, I think I do. Do you have any kind of sense of when it is happening and at your church? And I think many of us would say, I think I do. I can kind of sense that people's hearts are in it and we're really worshiping in spirit. And when we're not, and if I said, let's write a list of descriptions on the board. What does it look like when you are worshiping in spirit? Or how do you know that you are? And what does it look like when your church is worshiping in spirit? I am convinced we could come up with a pretty good list of descriptors. And that's good. But I am convinced that we do not have an equally good sense of what it means to worship in truth. Because we could not list descriptors of what it looks like to worship in truth. How do you know when you yourself are worshiping in truth? How do you know when your church is worshiping in truth? Let's write it down. What does it look like? I don't think we could come up, or at least most churches could not come up with. Maybe you could because sitting under people like Professor Stamm and others, but I don't think most of our people could. And therein, in my opinion, lies many of the worship wars. Because whatever each of these means, and whatever it means to worship in truth, it is a balance. Or to the same degree we're to worship in spirit, we're to also worship in truth. This is the kind of worship God desires. You must worship in spirit and in truth. We all tend to lean one way or the other, and so do our churches. We all tend to lean towards spirit, or we tend to lean more toward truth. Head or heart, light or heat, passion or theology, feeling or form. We all tend to lean one way or the other, and so do our churches, but we need to learn what it means to worship in truth. And at that point, let's see, just kind of hang loose there, brother, and you might pull up a list of go to file, open, and you pull up a list, and then when I get to that point, I will see which one we're going to go to next. What does it mean to worship in truth? Let me say that in summary, I believe it means this: to worship according to the truth of Scripture. And while we can unpack that from now till the Lord comes back, I don't believe in something as essential as worship, it would have to be difficult to understand the basic concept. Because we're all called to worship. We all have the privilege of worship. And so for the Lord to describe what it is, I don't think it would have to be so nuanced. You would have to have a master's degree to even understand the basics. So I think we have a general idea. Someone who's never been to seminary has some idea of what it means to worship in spirit. It's from the heart. It's sincere. It's driven by the Holy Spirit and prompted by the Holy Spirit. They could give us terms like that. And I think it should be equally easy to at least have a general grasp of what it means to worship in truth. And I think it is this: we worship according to the truth of Scripture. So how do we do that without losing worship in spirit? And I want to warn you that we all tend to think, well, the worship in spirit is really the most important. God looks on the heart. Well, God does look on the heart, but He killed Uzzah when his heart was right because he missed worship in truth. And others we may have time to look at. It is both equally. So what does it mean to worship in truth? The Reformers looked at this as they were applying the solas that drove the Reformation. And you've heard them: sola fide, by faith alone, without mixture of works, earning our salvation, in the merits of Christ alone, not in the merits of the church, not in the merits of ourselves, but in the life and death of Jesus Christ alone is our salvation. By grace alone. To the glory of God alone, not for the glory of man, not to glorify ourselves, not to bring glory to ourselves now or in eternity, not for the glory of the church even, but for the glory of God alone. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, let everything be done to the glory of God alone. That is the final end of all things, the glory of God alone. But all of those grew out of and are based upon another sola, sola scriptura. That Scripture alone is our final authority. That in matters of faith, our belief, our theology, and the things that we do, the final authority for that is the Word of God. And as the Reformers applied this to different parts of the church and reforming it, they came to worship, of course. And coming out of that came two primary ideas. First was developed by Luther, and it became known as the normative principle of worship. And let's go to number nine, I think it is. No, I think it's number nine. Yeah, I think that's going to be close enough. Why don't you pull up number eight, and then I will compare that. There's something in there too. Luther, of course, came a half a generation before Calvin. He applied sola scriptura to worship. Go down the next, let's see, next slide. Let's kill this file. The next one is the right one. Okay. So Luther said that sola scriptura applied to worship means that any activity is appropriate in worship as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it. Now, he said we should do everything the Bible says to do. Everything, preach the Word. We must do it because the Bible says to do it. But in addition to those things, he said, we can also do anything else if we do it rightly, if our heart is right, if the church is edified, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it. So, he said, I condemn no ceremony except such as are opposed to the gospel. All the rest I'll leave intact. He looked into the boiling cauldron of worship in his day, and he looked in and he said, oh my goodness, look at that. Look at that. That's not supposed to be in there. And he threw that out. And he looked in and fished this out. Oh, the Bible's against that. What is that doing there? He threw there. Everything else he left like it was. And this was adopted formally in their confessional statements by the Lutherans, of course, the Anglicans, and by the Methodists. Half a generation later, Calvin applied sola scriptura with the result that what became known as the regulative principle of worship, the RPW, and something many of you have had an introduction to, saying that we don't know how God wants to be worshipped better than God knows how He wants to be worshipped, and God has revealed to us how He wants to be worshipped. He's not left us in the dark on something as important as worship, and where has He revealed that? He's revealed that in Scripture. And because God has revealed to us what He wants to do, it's not up to us to add to that nor take away from that. We should do in worship only that which God says in the Bible we're to do in worship, and anything beyond that is contrary to the will of God. He said, the right rule then as to the worship of God is to adopt nothing but what He, God, prescribes. No other service of God is lawful except that of which He has testified His approval in His Word. So Calvin saw the boiling cauldron of worship in his day, and he dumped the whole thing out. And then he put back in only those things he found in the Bible to be in worship. This was adopted by the Presbyterians, those who call themselves Reformed, the Congregationalists, which used to be very conservative, Jonathan Edwards is a Congregationalist, D.L. Moody, and by the Baptists of all stripes, Arminian, Calvinistic, all stripes of Baptists. And so here's a summary of both of those, and let's proceed. I would argue that most of our church leaders today are not aware of these two principles formally, though entire denominations confessionally, and you've got an example I'm going to come to in a moment, confessionally lined up with these. I never heard the regulative principle of worship when I was in seminary at Southwestern. And I'm not aware of it mentioned in any of our other seminaries now except here and in Midwestern, unless I'm mistaken. I don't know if it's in New Orleans or anywhere else, just in my context. I'm not familiar with it even being mentioned in history or in music or in worship. What do our Baptist forefathers believe on this? Let's proceed. This is a chain of confessions of faith from the first to the Baptist Faith and Message. You have the first one there, the 1644. You've got an excerpt from that and from the second one there. What I want to call to your attention, and the color coding here, is that the lighter the color, the greater the length of it compared to the others. And the darker would be the shorter. The very first associational Baptist confession of faith, in other words, it's written by more than one guy. There was some written earlier, but individuals wrote them. This was the first one subscribed to by a number of churches, the 1644, and you have a handout which has a statement there. We'll come to that in just a moment. 1689 was a much more extensive and perhaps the most influential Baptist confession of faith in history, a very long one, Sunday school quarterly size. It is still used by entire denominations today. That came to America in the form of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which they added a couple of things to, so it is the longest on the list. But it's the 1689 plus a little bit more. You know, it was becoming uncool in colonial America at the time to be associated, you know, we didn't want to call it the London Confession, we want to call it an American one. So we'll call it the Philadelphia Confession of Faith because we're the Philadelphia Association, the first association of Baptists in America. So, but it's essentially the same as the 1689 plus more. In 1833, they came up with a new confession and just greatly reduced the content of the 1689. It is shorter even than our Baptist faith and message. And significantly, it's the first one not to have a statement on worship in it. And none of them have since then. And if you're in a Southern Baptist church that's older than 1925, chances are it still uses the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It was used by churches. It was derived 12 years before the beginning of the Southern Baptist Convention. So it is a very widespread statement of faith. And Southern Baptist churches older than 1925 often still have it, such as Mark Dever's church, many of you would know, in Washington, D.C. In 1925, Southern Baptist leaders they expanded it just a little bit into the Baptist Faith and Message, but there's no statement on worship. In 1963, that was actually shrunk a little more, so they went back the other direction. No mention of worship. In 1999, for the first time in years, we added to the Baptist Faith and Message, and in 2000, added more. I show you that just to show when